God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives. Today's Father's Day, and there's a few new people here. They don't know that we don't teach topical messages very frequently, and I'm not doing a topical message today. It just so happens that today's message is particularly appropriate, ultimately, to everyone. It's appropriate to all of us, but what we're talking about today are some topics that are so huge, so big, so important that all of us need to hear it. And it's especially important for fathers because we believe, and we believe the Bible teaches, that God has ordained the family in such a way that the order of the family is that the man in the relationship is to lead. He is to be the spiritual leader of the family. He will stand before God and give an accounting to God for the way that he leads his family. Now, not all families are organized that way, and we believe God will do whatever he needs to do in those families to get them the way that he wants them to be. But this is what we believe, and so we tend to operate under that premise, under that belief system. And so today's message, I am gonna touch on many of the hot topics of the day as I take you through the last bit of chapter 19. So turn your Bible to Luke 19 as we finish off chapter 19. In this series, we've called The Stories of Life. And up until this point, we've been looking at the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. We've seen that he has suppressed most overt expressions of his true identity. Somebody comes along and they want to, you know, they recognize him, they see him for who he truly is, and they'll make some exclamation, some desire, some way of expressing themselves, and he'll often say, you know what, just, you know, don't tell anybody. You know, he'll heal them of, you know, some great thing, and he says, yeah, just don't go around bragging this to anybody. They do it anyways. But he's been suppressing this. And there are reasons for that, not important for what we're talking about today, but in our account this morning, he's going to not only not suppress those expressions, he's going to do something that encourages it. And that's important for us to see and understand as we look at this text. He is just days away, in Luke 19, he's days away from completing the ministry, the purpose for coming to the earth in the first place. And we saw that just a couple of weeks ago in Luke 19:10. It said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's going to do that on the cross. At the cross, he's going to accomplish the work that he came, that is to die for the sins of the whole world, that we might have a way to the Father, that we might have a way to heaven. Once we're saved, the Bible teaches that we have a new identity. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Jesus knew that the part of his story, which included him on the earth, God in the flesh on the earth, was almost over. That literally days away from him leaving this earth to go back to his Father in heaven. Now, that was his purpose. His purpose was to come to do this ministry of proclaiming the gospel, but ultimately his purpose was to come and to die for the sins of the world. And he was about to finish that purpose. Each of us has also been divinely endowed with a purpose. God put us on the earth for a reason. He created us, he made us, he shaped us, he gifted us, he equipped us, all these things he's done for us for a reason, for a purpose. What we don't know is how long we have before our story changes. I was tragically reminded of that this week. and I lost a good friend in an accident. If we have a purpose, and we aren't sure how long we have to accomplish that purpose, when should we be working on it? We've got to do it now, because we don't know how long we have. My friend had no plan of dying last week. That was not his plan. We have to be deliberate. And as we look at the life of Christ, he was deliberate about everything he did. And we see that so clearly in our text today, that he did things so deliberately that it set him up for what was coming next in his life. And he knew what was coming next. He knew what was going to happen next. And he did these things anyway. So what I'm going to do today, what I'm going to share today, is I want to draw out of this text that we refer to as the triumphal entry. As we look at that, one of the things I want us to see is how we can live deliberately. And I'm especially speaking to you fathers. If you're a father here today, a husband and a father, husband and or father, then we need to understand this. We understand that if we don't live deliberately, then just the nature of life and family means that your family probably isn't going to either. That's just the way God made us. And maybe you'll get lucky and your kids won't end up in prison. You know, that would be great, right? Who doesn't want their kids or grandkids in prison? But the reality is that if we don't do our part, we make it that much harder for them. It's important. Let's live deliberately. Now, we can't protect our kids or grandkids from, you know, their own choices. They're going to do what they're going to do anyways. But we can try to set them up the best we can. So let's pray, and we'll see how we might live a little bit more deliberately. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and Lord, you know my heart is heavy, and I know I'm not the only one. I know other people here knew Lauren. Other people have other issues in their lives, Lord. We come burdened. We come with stuff in our lives, God. And Lord, even as I was sitting there getting ready, Kelly graciously leaned over and prayed for me. I know, Lord, that, Lord God, you have something you want to accomplish here today, not just in my heart, but in all of our hearts. And so we ask, Lord, whatever our issues are, whatever our struggles, whatever our fears and worries and concerns and pains and sufferings and tribulations and trials, whatever those things are, Lord, and we all have some or many. Lord, that you'd help us to lay those down for this brief moment, that we might sit and receive from you, that maybe we'll hear something today that might change the way we view tomorrow, that we might be able to choose to live a different way, a way that is more deliberate, that leads us along the purpose that you created us for, that purpose that glorifies you, that blesses others and grows faith. So we ask, Holy Spirit, come, settle into this place that we might settle our hearts before you and hear what you would say to your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text today, we're looking at this account of what we refer to as the triumphal entry, and it's not in my notes, so I'm not going to spend a long time there, but there is a fascinating prophetic element to this event. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel predicted the exact date that this event would take place. The fascinating study. If you get into Daniel chapter 9, and you look at the account or the description of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Anybody heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? You get into that. If you study that, what you realize is that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy literally on the exact date that he said that Daniel said it would happen. Radical, radical thing. Traditionally, this event is placed on a Sunday, and would be later celebrated as Palm Sunday. So the Sunday typically before Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday is referred to as Palm Sunday. It's referring to this account, this event that took place in Christ's life, the day he rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah King. So let's pick it up in chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he being Christ, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass that he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, and at the mountain called Olivet, slow down, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Then they brought him, the colt, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. You know, people often focus, how did Jesus know that colt was there? And we read elsewhere that it was a donkey. You know, all four Gospels describe this event. You know, it's one of those few events that you find described in all four Gospels. None of them tell us how he knew that. Now, we can make all sorts of assumptions, but let me tell you what that means. That's not the point. The point is not how he knew it was there. A better question is, why did he ride this donkey into Jerusalem? Why is that a better question? Because as far as we can tell, this is the only time he did that. Only time he rode a donkey. Everything else he did was by foot, except when he was, you know, walking on the water. He was doing that by foot too, but he rode in a boat occasionally too. But every other time. So it's the only time he's done it. So why did he choose this moment to ride on this donkey? Well, the reason is because the Bible said he would. The scriptures predicted this event and predicted he would do this. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, the first way in which Jesus lived his life deliberately was he lived biblically. He didn't just live any way he wanted to. The Bible, which, you know, you can get your head kind of wrapped around this, kind of tangled up in this, he actually inspired the Bible to be written, and then he was constrained by the Bible as he lived out his life. Is it in the Bible because it was going to happen, or did it happen because it was in the Bible? What's the right answer? Yes. He didn't live just any way he wanted to. I think it's so important for us. His life was ordained biblically. In John 13:18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew that one of his closest companions, Judas, would betray him. Matter of fact, you know, my personal conviction is he knew that while he was choosing him. Knew that Judas was going to betray him. And the Bible said that there would be a betrayer in his closest companions. Jesus' life was ordained by the Father in heaven. And for all of us, each of us, we need to understand the same thing. Your life is ordained. There is a plan for your life. And our goal, our objective as believers is to discover what that plan is and to live it. And we do it in accordance with and alignment with what the Bible says. The Bible says very clear. There's some things that he says about our lives that we need to understand, that we need to appropriate. We're talking about one of them here today, the reality that God has made the man the spiritual head of the family. Doesn't make him better, doesn't make him anything other than the fact that he's just been called to something that a responsibility. It's a duty that a man has. And he does that under the covenant relationship with God. God has a plan for your life, and it's a good plan. Christ's life was also constrained biblically. He only did what the Father told him to do. We see that in John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He's speaking of the Father. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The Bible is God's revelation of what pleases him. You know that, right? Do we get that? That if you want to know what makes God happy, you read his book. But wait a minute. What if I want to do what makes me happy, what pleases me? Well, we can do that, right? You know you can do that. And we often do that. Okay, maybe nobody on this side. Maybe they're all over here. Maybe they're watching online. Hey, Mom. No, not you, Mom. Somebody else. That person over there. If we want to live deliberately, then one of the ways we're going to do that, if we're going to live deliberately and God has a plan for our lives, then what we're going to want to do is we're going to want to know what pleases the Father and then choose to live that way, regardless of how it makes us feel. I have the personal conviction, you make God happy, you're going to enjoy that. God loves to bless his kids, especially his kids who are on his, you know, in his plan. Doesn't make life perfect because hard stuff happens even to good people. Christ's life was also explained biblically. Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. To live deliberately, we should be able to explain our lives biblically. We should be able to go to the Bible and say, I do. I live the way that I do because this is what the Bible says. I believe this because the Bible says it. I think this way. I act this way because that's the way the Bible lays it out. Well, the Bible is old. Why would we do that? We're modern. Because God's word is perfect. It has always been perfect, will always be perfect, and there is not a culture in which the Word of God is not perfect. Our culture doesn't want to hear this, but the problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is in the culture. The problem is in the way people are thinking, the progressives. You know, we need to progress beyond these ancient belief systems. Really? You look around the world and see where that's getting us. It's not good. If you're going to fulfill your purpose on this earth, which I think we should have a desire to do that, you're going to do it by living deliberately, by living biblically. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey because that's what the scripture said he was going to do. That's why he did it. He made a point. Now, he could have walked right in, Just like he had done who knows how many times before that, but because the Bible said that on that specific day he was going to ride the foal of a donkey, he sent his guys in, go get me a foal of a donkey because I have to ride it into Jerusalem. The Bible tells us things. Tells us how to live. Tells us how to please God. Tells us how to do good, how to bless others. It tells us how to be men and women of faith. It tells us how to do that. And if we want to be deliberate, we ought to know what that is, and we ought to do it. Otherwise, the fruit of our lives is not what it's supposed to be. Not only did he do it because it's in the Bible, but it was also highly symbolic. In Zechariah 9:9, it said, your king is coming. That was important. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Radical proclamation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry. There is the one who will take away the sins of not just the people of Israel, not just people that look like me, not just like people who are nice, not just people in America, but the whole world. There he is. He is the Lamb of God, came to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. He also has another title in Revelation 17:14. Says this, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's riding in both as the Lamb of God who takes away sin and as the King of kings. And this is a huge thing, and there's something about it that seems to resonate throughout the entire multitude that's around him. We got to understand that they are days away from the Jewish event of Passover, and during Passover, the city of Jerusalem explodes with population. Hundreds of thousands of people show up to the city of Jerusalem to participate in the event called the Passover. And so the roads are just swamped. And anywhere Jesus goes these days, just thousands of people are around him. And as all this is going on, somehow, and I believe it's a move of God, move of the Holy Spirit moving on in them, the crowd just senses the significance, the importance of this event, and they respond. Verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, which is a sign of reverence and respect. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John's gospel says that they brought palm branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday from, you know, laying their garments down. They're showing that there's something significant about this event. And what they're saying is basically they're saying that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior King. He is the Messiah. They quote from the 118th Psalm, expressing that very thing, the fact that they're doing this symbolically with their clothes and the palm branches, and they're singing or speaking the psalm in loud voices, says they believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior King, and they're attaching all the hope of what that means, which means to be delivered from their enemies. That's what they're expecting, the Savior King to come in, deliver their message. So they are pumped. They're excited. It's finally happening. The Messiah has finally come. Thousands of people rejoicing and praising God. And as usual, we have the dissenters present. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What are they saying? Jesus, you are not the Messiah. You are not the Savior of Israel. You are not our King. Tell your people to shut up. We are living, brothers and sisters, in a world that objects to the things that we say we believe. It objects to the fact that we believe that life begins at conception, that all life is precious to God. All life. It objects to the fact that we believe that abortion at any time and for any reason is the taking of a human life that is created to bear the image of God out into the world. It objects to the fact that we believe that. It objects to the fact that we believe God created us male and female. Two genders. That's what we believe. It objects to the fact that we believe God created marriage to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. It objects to the fact that we believe that sex is reserved for that covenant of marriage and nowhere else. Many other things that objects to our beliefs. So how do we live in a world that objects to what we believe? Well, let me give you a tip. We do it like Jesus did. Point number two, Jesus lived boldly. Our culture would not object to your faith if you kept it to yourself. Just don't talk about it. Just don't tell anybody about it. Just don't relate to other people with it. Just keep it to yourself. One problem with that. A faith that doesn't come out of your life and touch the people around you is not real faith. Verse 40, Jesus responds. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What's Jesus saying? No. I'm not going to rebuke my disciples. You know why? Because I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. I am the King of Kings. That's what he's saying. There's also an implicit rebuke here to the Pharisees for the hardness of their hearts, that the stones are actually more sensitive to the reality of what's going on than they are. We live in a world that is hard to the truths of God. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew exactly what was coming in the next few days. Jesus rode into Jerusalem deliberately like the Savior King of Israel. He did it deliberately as if he was the Messiah, because he is the Messiah. He rode into Jerusalem in a way that you could not confuse what he was doing. You could not confuse that and say, well, he just didn't know what he... No, he knew exactly what he was doing, and everybody that watched it knew it. The Pharisees knew it. He's proclaiming himself as the Messiah. Stop it! They're telling him. He said no. This would be the very thing that they would use against him. In Luke 23, 1 and 2, it says this, then the whole multitude of them arose, led him to Pilate, and began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, lies, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, understand, Jesus could have done things differently. He could have been way more subtle, way more under the radar, and protected himself from the displeasure of the religious leaders of Jerusalem and ultimately what it would cost him. But then he wouldn't be living biblically. To live deliberately, we must live boldly. Jesus didn't back down because they objected. And we shouldn't back down from our beliefs either. Just because the so-called progressives object to what we believe, so what? They objected to Jesus. Why would you think they wouldn't object to you? Jesus also didn't apologize for doing what he knew was right. He didn't say, oh, sorry that, you know, that they're, you know, proclaiming me as Messiah offends you. He didn't say that. There are groups out there that want Christians to apologize for interpreting the Bible literally. Hashtag not sorry. I'm not going to be sorry for interpreting the Bible literally. I believe it has the words of life. That without this book, without these words, that we would not know God. And if you don't know God, you don't know anything. You have no hope. You have no future. The only thing in your future is darkness and pain and suffering. I will never apologize for interpreting the Bible literally, no matter what our culture says and no matter what it costs me. I will not apologize for it. These are the words of life, and there are no other words of life. To live boldly, don't back down to those who object to the truth. You know, don't be ugly and mean and nasty about it, but don't back down. And don't apologize. You know, I don't believe what you believe. Oh, okay. Sorry for you. Hashtag not sorry. I'm not, you know, what are you going to do? You know, somebody wants to argue with you, and you know what you do? Nothing. Don't do anything. Somebody wants to be mean to you about your faith, what should you do? Love them. That'll drive them nuts. Just love them. Don't back down. Just because they object, and we are going to see, we're living in a time and a culture, you're going to see it more and more. We're already seeing it. We're already seeing pushback against the Christian faith. We're seeing them telling them to try to push us to the you know, they're trying to push us out. They want us out of here. Don't back down. Be biblical. Be bold. So imagine the scene. Put yourself in the scene. Thousands of people around Jesus praising God. There's a sense of joy and excitement, anticipation. You got a few little dissenting voices here off to the side. Okay, that's okay. We'll just disregard them. But then Jesus does something that must have shocked those who witnessed it. In verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know, sometimes the English translation fails to capture the fullness of the original Greek. And in this case, the word wept, you know, gets the sense he cried. That's not what it actually means. What it means is this great expression of grief. A wail came out of him. To cry out loudly, we might use the word to bawl. As he looks upon the city of Jerusalem, the city God said that he would dwell among his people. The city that was the home of the temple, the center of the nation of Israel, and ultimately, we believe, the center of the world, especially as it relates to end times prophecy. As it came into view, Jesus wept. As he's surrounded by this adulation, by this all of this positive energy, if you will, he takes one look at Jerusalem and is crushed. God in the flesh looks upon the city that he loves and spontaneously expresses enormous grief. The third way that Jesus lived is he lived barely. I was working really hard to alliterate here, and that was the only word I can come up with. So bear with me. The idea of barely there, I mean that he lived his life openly, unashamedly, unhidden. He didn't hide his life, and he didn't hide his heart from God or from others. I think especially for us men, we don't do that very well. We are hiders. We cover up our heart. Jesus is riding into the city as their Messiah, their Savior King. And as he looks upon the city that he loves, he realized they can't see who he is. They don't understand the significance of what's going on. And because of that, it is going to come at a horrible cost. Verse 43, for days will come upon you, the city of Jerusalem, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus looked upon Jerusalem and he knew what was coming. The beloved city of Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed, viciously and brutally, by the Romans in 70 AD. The human tragedy of it is absolutely enormous. Hundreds of thousands of Jews died in that invasion, in that siege. Jesus' heart was God's heart, both literally and figuratively. We look at the world, and we have all kinds of emotions come when we look at the world. We look at the world, and we see something, somebody does something terrible. We've seen it a lot recently around us, and we might get angry at that. Why did that happen? Or we'll get bitter or resentful, and we might lash out as a result of it. And sadly, we do that on social media far too much. Christians, please be careful on social media. We can be ambivalent or apathetic and just stop caring. Oh, well, that's what they're going to do. We can get frustrated or fearful. I've had this conversation a couple of times recently. People being afraid. What does this mean for my children, for my grandchildren? Look at the world that they're going to go out to. You know, that's not new, by the way. Every generation has felt that. You know why? Because every generation gets a little bit worse. We look out and say, is that the world I'm going to send my children into? Jesus had God's heart for this world. We know this verse really well. What was God's heart for this world? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world. How much of it? The whole thing. How many of the people in it does he love? Every last one of them. Every wicked, depraved, lost, mean, nasty one of them he loves. Oh, and he loves you too. He loves all of them, from the best to the worst, from the greatest to the lowest. He loves every single one. He did not create one human being that he doesn't love, not one. And Jesus is showing us here. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that it breaks God's heart when his greatest creation can't see him and won't look for him. When his greatest creation turns away from him, it doesn't make God angry. It will eventually manifest in wrath. That's a truth of God's word. But what it does in God's heart, when we don't fulfill that purpose, when we are not living the life that he created it for us, it breaks his heart. The God who loves you so much to send Jesus to die for you, the God who does everything for you, gives you every single breath that you take, every beat of your heart, that has provided everything that you have in your life, that God who loves you that much, when you choose to walk away from him, when you choose to turn away from him, you choose to ignore him, you choose just not to do anything with him or for him, you choose not to talk to him, you choose not to learn about him, any of these things that we might choose not to do, it doesn't make him angry, it makes him sad. Because not because what's costing him, because it costs God nothing if you don't love him. But it's costing you everything. And that bothers God. It makes him sad. Not only that, he knows that what it's costing you will also cost something to someone around you. As we're talking about fathers today, a father that doesn't love God the way that he's called to is costing his family something. His family will pay the price for that. So we look around this world and we see the stuff that's going on. Our first response should be sadness. Every single time the topic of transgenderism comes up, it breaks my heart. For the last 60 years, maybe longer, we have been telling, our culture has been telling people, just be whatever you want to be. Be whatever you want. Even if it's not what God wants, just go ahead, be whatever you want to be. I think we're seeing the fruit of that. To live the transgender life, someone has to fight against God to live that life. they deliberately attempt to correct the mistake that they believe God made when he created them. I don't know about you, but the God that I worship has never made a mistake. And we can get all angry, we can get all frustrated, we can get all whatever we want to as we look at that situation and see, but we don't understand, and this is the part that bothers me, that no one but God knows the emotional, spiritual, physical, and social costs of transgenderism or any of the other issues we're talking about. No one understands the cost of those things except God. But I can tell you, there is going to be a horrible cost to those things. Part of being living deliberately, part of being the kind of people God's created us to be, is having the same heart for this world that God has. God loves this world. And he even loves these people that are fighting against him. He loves them. As we go through this life, you're going to be confronted with these issues. All of us. And this is one of the reasons why I had the youth stay in today. You're going to be confronted with these issues. And your culture is telling you, oh, no, you don't understand. This is the way it should be. You know, it makes them happy. Or that's the way they are. It has all kinds of ways of justifying these things. But listen, understand something. God's heart is different than that. He looks at these circumstances. He looks at these things. And as he sees these things happening, his heart is breaking. And he wants his people, the people of God, he wants our hearts to break too. And our responses should always come out of that broken heart of love. When we recognize that somebody is fighting against God and it's going to cost them so much, that's where our responses should come from. Shouldn't come from our flesh responding in whatever emotion that we come up with, disgust or revulsion or disappointment or whatever. It should come out of a broken heart of love that God's creation, his perfect creation, is wandering from him and they will suffer because of it. And that should grieve us. That's where our response should come from. And if it comes from anything else, it's going to be wicked and wrong. And we see that too much in the church. We see the church responding in ways that is just ungodly and unloving. Not broken. We've got to have that heart of love. You will be confronted with these issues. You cannot go through this life without being confronted with these issues. And we need to be deliberate about how we respond, how we live this life. We need to live biblically. What does the Bible say about this topic? Doesn't matter what the culture says. Doesn't matter what the progressives say. Doesn't matter what the so-called whatever they are, the experts. What does the Bible say? And live boldly. Once you know what the Bible says, be prepared to stand, no matter what comes. We're already seeing the culture bullying Christians for believing in the Bible, believing the truth. Our response as Christians to the bullying that's coming, and will get worse, I promise you, it will get worse. Our response as Christians is to stand. Not to fight, not to argue, not to debate, not to try to bully them back. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to stand. Stand. Stand on the truth. Don't back down. Don't try to outbully them. If you try to outbully them, I promise you something. You will lose. And I believe it's a poor reflection of Christ. Ephesians 6 tells us, having done all to stand, stand. Just stand. Remember, the battle is not ours, right? Whose battle is it? It's the Lord. All he needs us to do is to stand. Stand on the truth. This is the truth. Live biblically, live boldly, live barely, live with your heart open to God and to others. Before we criticize someone, before we critique someone, before we disagree with someone, we better ask our heart the question, do I love that person? Because if you can't interact with them in love, then you can't interact with them the way that God wants you to. We've got to start there. Open up your heart. God cares about everyone, even that person who is doing something you don't agree with or something that is absolutely wrong. God still loves them. And we need to love them too. God loves the abortionist. He loves the homosexual. He loves the transgender. He loves them all. And we need to love them too. We need to love them as much as he loves us. Ooh. Wait a minute. That sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? To live deliberately, we need to ask God to change our hearts. We got to put the Bible in its proper place as the supreme word, as the ultimate truth, ultimately the only truth. We have to ask for the conviction to stand in our faith no matter what comes. And we need to ask God to open our heart up so that we can love, so that we can receive his love, and that we can give that love to others. Jesus ends this text with an example of living deliberately. I like the way this ended. It just kind of fit into the message. I like that when that happens. Verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, he's quoting the Bible here, my house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, which he knew, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Jesus cleanses the temple and refers to two scriptures, to Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And so he refers to these scriptures. That's why he's doing it. He's living biblically and boldly by overturning the tables and casting out these people that are profaning it. He's also expressing God's heart as God cares about what's going on in the temple. The place where they were doing this commercializing they were doing was in the court of the Gentiles. It was the closest a non-Jew could get to the temple. And they had turned it into a marketplace, a place where these Gentiles, these people that you know, are coming from far away to draw near to God, and then Jews were interfering with that. They couldn't even pray in the place that God had ordained for them to pray. And Jesus cared enough to do something about it. He's days away. Days away. From the cross. And he cares about the people enough to teach them while the leaders are plotting to destroy him. And he knows that. And he does it anyways. The only hope that this world has is that Jesus is coming back to correct all the wrongness there is in this world. And until he does, the hope of this world is the church. Is believers, men and women, who will live biblically, boldly, and barely. It's the only hope that this world has until Jesus gets back. It's our responsibility to take that responsibility seriously. Jesus is coming back, and we look at the world and we say, dude, today would be really good. But what are we going to do until then? Are we going to give in to the world, let the world have its way with us? Or are we going to represent Christ the way he ordained for us to do? Biblically, boldly, barely, opening our heart to God and to love the world around us. Live deliberately, letting the whole world know that there is a God in heaven who loves them and is calling them into a real relationship with him. The story that God is writing in your life is the life of Christ being lived out of you. And I believe God's calling us to live that story deliberately. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.